The message I have today is, think of it as kind of your preliminary Lay Training Institute series message. Okay. Now I hope that some of you folks from Elmira will go to the Lay Training Institute at Auburn in February. It's been announced at the beginning. Those have always been a blessed experience, and people come back aglow with what they have learned, with a fresh sense of God's anointing and His presence in their lives, and it's just a good experience. So if you have an opportunity, and maybe the church can help sponsor some of it, you know, go to the Lay Training Institute in the last part of February. It's going to be a good experience for you. Think of this today as a little bit of a preliminary to the lay training experiences, as I've shared with you lessons I've learned in ministry, lessons I've learned about church growth. May we pray. Father in heaven, in the next few moments, it's really your voice we want to hear. It's really truth from your throne that we long to have imparted to us. And so, Lord, I pray that in the next few moments, as you've chosen the foolishness of preachers and preaching to declare, to impart, define truth, Lord, I pray for your anointing, that your Holy Spirit would speak through my mouth, that every word would find its source in heaven's throne. And Lord, we pray that you open our hearts and open our minds so that we can be refreshed, we can be invigorated, we can be challenged and sent, in the words of Jesus, to go and teach all nations. Bless us, we pray, the speaker and the hearer, in Jesus' name. Amen. Lay Training Institute, where we learn lessons of church growth. You know what seems to be a phenomenon over the last 10, 20 years? Growing a church, getting more members, getting people to make that commitment to Jesus and to his end time message, it's tougher now than it has probably ever been in the history of the Adventist church. Now that doesn't mean that we should give up. That doesn't mean that we should quit trying. But it is hard because of the culture, because of the society that we are called to minister to. Sometimes, and I mentioned this at the Bible study the other night, or the board meeting, I'm sorry, but sometimes we feel a little bit like those disciples when Jesus met them at the Sea of Galilee. They had been out there doing what they did best. They had been out fishing, or trying to fish. And they had done it all right. They had gone, fished all night when it was the best prime time for fishing. And they had used all of their expertise, all of the skills that they had developed. They had grown up as fishermen. Their fathers had taught them how to fish there in the Sea of Galilee. And probably their grandfathers had fished in the Sea of Galilee. They knew all about fishing. But when Jesus met them there on the shore of the Sea of Galilee that morning, and they come in dragging their boats and dragging their nets into shore, and looking tired and weary and discouraged. And Jesus asked them, "Did you catch any fish?" "Master, we fished all night and caught nothing." Now that can be discouraging, especially if that's what you've been called to do, especially if that's your calling in life, to catch fish. And many churches I know are somewhat like those fishermen. They work hard. They work with energy. They work with all the talents and skills available to them. But it just seems like catching fish is hard work. We'll talk about that in a few moments. Well, what I want to do in the next few moments is share some basic principles that I've learned over the years. Principles that relate to how we reach out to the fish that are out there. Of course, when Jesus told his disciples, you know, "Follow me, I will make you fishers of men," He was transitioning them from one kind of fishing to another kind of fishing, right? Now, there's some people, God love them, they like to go fishing. I never could develop a taste for it. Never liked fish, for one thing, the taste of it. Another thing, the idea of standing there with a fishing pole in a pound of water and just throwing a hook back and forth into the water just never appeals to me. If you like doing that, God love you. Okay, that's okay. Some people like to fish. Some people like to do other kinds of things. Okay? But Jesus does say that we all have one thing in common. We are all to be fishers of men, just like the disciples. Called to transition from their ordinary pursuit, their ordinary livelihood, to what was to be a preoccupation, fishing for lost souls. But we struggle, don't we? We struggle with this event and that event. We struggle with this evangelism program and this effort, you know, and we spend a lot of money and we send out a lot of flyers and we do the best that we can, the best that we know how to do. And sometimes the Lord blesses us, and sometimes, you know, with fresh new souls, and sometimes we wonder, is it really worth it? What are we doing wrong? We feel like those disciples, we fished all night and caught nothing, and we're tired. And maybe just a little bit discouraged. What can we do? Well, I'm going to make some suggestions, and I don't claim to have the last word on this, but just some pointers that I've kind of picked up. And so if you want to think of this not so much as a pastoral sermon, but kind of a Lay Training Institute sermon, all right, in preparation for the big one coming at the end of February, we can do that. But 7 pointers I just kind of want to share in the next few moments here, okay? 7 truths about ministry and about fishing and about growth, church growth, and about reaching out to people. 7 pointers that I've kind of learned over my 24 years in ministry. Point number 1. Now, these are not in any particular order of importance, all right? These are not in any particular order that says, well, this one's the most important, so I'm mentioning it first. I'm just kind of laying these out at random a little bit. Maybe in your mind, maybe some are more important. They're all important. But point number 1. A church rises or falls on its leaders. Okay? On its leaders. Leaders who are visionary, leaders who are trained, leaders who are equipped, leaders who are in touch, who are innovative, who are godly men and women. Leaders, whether it's your pastor, whether it's your elders, whether it's your deacons, deaconesses, the members of the church board that are duly appointed to lay out the plans and affect the direction of this church. They are the leaders. They are called upon because there's something that God has given them, a certain capability that God has given them. Men and women united together, working out the plans under the blessing of God for the direction of the church. Now, leaders are human beings, right? Leaders make mistakes sometimes. Leaders don't always measure up, you know, to what we think leaders should do. And yet they are still God's duly appointed leaders. Sometimes leaders are like Moses. Remember Moses in the battle with the Amalekites. You know, they're fighting against the Amalekites there in the desert. And Moses sits down and he raises his hands to heaven in prayer. And as long as his hands are lifted towards heaven in prayer, what happens? They're victorious over the enemies of God's people. But what happens to Moses' arms? They get weary. They get tired. And so 2 gentlemen, one on each side, stand beside him. They seat him on a rock and they hold his hands up, lifting his hands towards heaven. What were they in effect doing? They were holding up their leaders. They were praying for their leaders. They were lifting his hands towards heaven, realizing leaders can only do so much. Pastors and elders and deacons and the board members, they can only do so much in a church. And we need to pray for our leaders. We need to support our leaders. We need to give sustenance and strength to our leaders. Honor in a godly way those that have been appointed to be leaders in the church. Expect great things from them and give great help to them. Leaders are to be people of vision, people who see beyond the present realities to the divine eternalities, to the immensity of God's capability, God's power. Oh, how often it's typical in a church group, in a meeting. Well, we fished all night and caught nothing. What do we do? What do we do? And we wring our hands and we talk words of discouragement with one another. And we want to throw up our hands in despair and say, well, I guess it's no use going out. A leader goes beyond that. A leader is like Caleb. Caleb and Joshua. 10 spies there from the appointed from 10 tribes of Israel. They come out of the venture into the promised land and they come back and say, those Canaanites, they're huge. We can't do anything. But the real leaders were Caleb and Joshua. You know, with God's help, we can do all things. With God's help, all things are possible. Leaders, trust in the divine power of God to accomplish above and beyond what human capacity is capable of accomplishing. Leaders are visionary. They have a vision for what God is able to accomplish through them and in them. So they're visionary. They're innovative. They're in touch with the people. But they need prayerful support from the people. That's the first lesson that I've learned over the years. Second lesson I've learned, there's a story in the Bible about how Paul and Barnabas, was it? They were going from city to city. Maybe it was Silas. Maybe Barnabas and Silas. Who knows? Paul and his entourage were going from city to city. And every place they preached the name of Jesus, people were changing their lives. They were joining this new movement. And the Jewish leaders couldn't hack this. And they came after Paul and they took him before the authorities and said, "These men have been turning the world upside down." Remember that? "These men have been turning the world upside down." What does he mean? They were shaking things up. Every time they went to a city and stood there in the marketplace of the city and preached about Christ, they were said to be turning the world upside down. Oh, I'd love to turn Elmira upside down, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you? I'll give you a clue. In order for a church to turn the city upside down, the church needs to turn itself inside out. Huh? What does that mean? It means that the ministries that we do, the more we can do where the people are, not necessarily where we want them to be yet. We throw the hooks out as we're fishing. We throw out the net and we reach them where they are. Turning the church inside out. Thinking less and less about trying to get them into the church walls. Because remember, the church is the people. It's not just the building. It's the people gathered in the building, right? And reaching the people in the marketplace, reaching the people in the localities, in the locations where they are gathered, reaching the people in their homes, reaching the people where they are, in your workplace, in your place of business. How does this happen? I believe, some of the board members have heard me talk about this till they're getting bored with me. I believe God has given the Adventist Church some wonderful tools to reach people who might not otherwise ever listen to the Adventist message. You know what those are? A man named H.U.M.S. Richards, years ago, was a mighty preacher of the gospel message. But he got frustrated because it just seemed like every time he went to preach, oh, people showed up to hear him preach. He was a good preacher and drew people by crowds. But he felt like it's so limited, the number of people who are hearing the gospel message. And then the idea came to him one day, what about going on radio? What about starting a program that may start small, but as we take the offerings, the sacrificial giving of God's people to sponsor this, to subsidize this, it will grow. It will get bigger and bigger. And thus the voice of prophecy was created. And all over the country and all over parts of the world, the voice of prophecy is now known in people's homes and in people's workplaces and people's radios. George Vandeman, another visionary leader, says, what if we could get a program on television that people could tune into and they could hear the three angels message through this? And George Vandeman, you know, started the It Is Written television program, right? Okay. And Danny Sheldon says, what if we could start a program that we could get people by the thousands to hear the Adventist message on? We'll call it Three Angels Broadcasting. And people by the thousands, whether they have entered into a church or not, they tune in to the radio programs, they tune into the television programs, and now they're tuning into the internet programs, and they're hearing God's message electronically given to them. Whether they show up to see or hear a preacher in person or not, they are still receiving God's message. Oh, I've been hearing a lot of people. They hear of the Adventist Church and hear of our message by the electronic airwaves. God has given us a wonderful tool with a capacity to use it. And it gives us the opportunity. If we want to turn the world upside down, you turn the church inside out. You start reaching people on their radios and on their televisions and on their computers, on their laptops, through satellite, through internet, through all of these commodities that God has given us to reach people. This gospel will go into all the world, Jesus says. Then the end will come. How is that going to happen? Well, there will be missionaries going into all the world, to be sure. But it's going to also go through the transmission, through the method of electronics, the airwaves. To turn the world upside down, we must turn the church inside out and reach people in their homes. Third principle I've learned. Before people will readily accept our message, the specific points of the Adventist message, many times they need to understand the three R's about God. What are the three R's? Now, you've heard of the three R's, reading, writing, arithmetic, right? Obviously, whoever invented that wasn't a speller, but they got the point, you know, reading, writing, arithmetic. We live in a world that's saturated by a humanistic, secularistic, anti-God, unreligious, unchristian view of God. Go to your typical public school, your public university. People are taught very early on that we are accidents of creation. God doesn't really exist. Oh, if you want to believe in God, that's okay. But we don't really teach God here anymore. Now contrast that to just 50, 100 years ago, when the Pledge of Allegiance, one nation under God, was said in every classroom. In public schools, people many times in many public schools began the day with the Lord's Prayer. Families understood the basic teaching of the Bible. They knew the basic stories. Nowadays, you can go up and talk to a person on the street here in Elmira, and if you talk about the story of David and Goliath or Jesus and the disciples, they'll look at you like you're from another planet. They don't know anything about this. And here we are as God's people, you know, transmitting a message to them about the Sabbath and about the state of the dead and about Jesus' second coming, all of which is biblical, all of which is true, and they scratch their head and look at us like we're from another planet. Why? Because we need to address the three R's about God first. What are the three R's about God? Here they are. God is real. God is relevant. And God is relational. Okay, in a secularistic, what they call a post-Christian, post-modern society, okay, and that's what we are dealing with. You know, some people, I don't believe in post-modernism. Well, it believes in you. All right, God is real. God is relevant. God is relational. God is real. God made us. The universe calls for a designer. The world that we live in, that we inhabit, is sustained by the power, by the authority of God. And we as God's end time people have the best understanding of that more than any other group on the face of the earth. Why is that? Every time we keep the Sabbath, right? Every time we observe the Sabbath, we're saying, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? Because he said, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Why? Because in 6 days the Lord created, right? And in fact, that's an integral, very important part of our message, the three angels' message. What does it say? Fear God, give him glory, worship him who did what? Who made the heavens and earth, the sea and all these things? And a core message of the Advent faith, the Advent movement, is that God is real and that God made us, which gives us dignity, which gives us value, which reminds us that we are important to someone and that other people are to be important to us. We are to love as God loves us. So our message, people need to be told, God is real. God is real. And God is relevant. God is relevant. What does that mean? To some people, relevant's a bad word, but it simply means that it matters that God is real. Well, how is he relevant in my life? How is he relevant in my life? You know, I get up in the morning, I work hard, all this nice house I have, this nice car I have, this family I have, all these things that I've earned it by myself, I've worked hard, I've gathered all these material possessions by my labor, by my skills, by my effort. Who needs God? What relevance does he have in my life? Let me tell you why God is relevant. God is relevant because you are a sinner. God is relevant because you need salvation. Because you need grace to get you off this planet Earth. When everything collapses, when Jesus comes in the clouds of glory, you need God to rescue you. God is indeed relevant. You need God because the gospel is that even though you are a sinner, even though you are born in sin and helpless in your sins, God, intervening through the person of Jesus Christ and through the power of His Spirit, God comes into your life and prepares you to live not just on the material-based life you enjoy in this earth that you've gained through your hard work, but to live eternally with Him. Yeah, God is relevant. Very relevant. The gospel is that God is relevant. And God is relational. That's the third R. God is real. God is relevant. God is relational. That's the third R. God is relational. You know, you mean God wants to be in relationship with me? Little old me? What does God really know about me? He knows I'm less than perfect. He knows I kind of stumble along and make mistakes sometimes. Why would the God in heaven, okay, God is real, okay, I'll acknowledge that. Why would the God in heaven want anything to do with me? Is He approachable? Is He someone I can come to with all of my faults and my failings, with my joys, my sorrows, my triumphs and my failings? Is God approachable? The gospel message is that through the Lord Jesus Christ, we can come boldly to the throne of grace. Because God says, Jesus said actually, the Father Himself loves you. God is relational. He wants to be in relationship with you. He wants to be in a communion with me. God is not someone to be afraid of, but someone to be a friend of. God is a friend of sinners, as Jesus demonstrated again and again and again. So point three is essentially this. Before people will willingly accept the fine points of the Adventist message, first, they must understand and accept the three R's about God. God is real, God is relevant, God is relational. Okay? Makes a convenient little three R's there. Point four, many people, it used to be virtually everyone had a Bible, and many people read it, and then many people that had a Bible let it sit on their coffee table or upon their shelf. Today, many households don't even own a Bible anymore. I've been to homes where you kind of glance around looking for a Bible and you don't see one. Used to be any home you went into, someplace there was a Bible. People don't own a Bible. Many people don't believe in the Bible. They don't believe it's relevant. They don't believe it has any pertinence to their life. They don't bother with a Bible. I remember being in homes where people had the 10-volume set of the Bible storybooks, right? Uncle Arthur's Bible stories. And they were all wrapped up in plastic, never been opened. Some good-meaning person had given them the complete set. They never bothered to open them up because the Bible has no relevance to them, no meaning to them. Which means you, little old you, little old me, may be the only Bible that these people ever meet. That means your influence, your words, your example, your attitude, the way you relate to people may be the only way they can learn about the God that you serve is by meeting Him in you. That's kind of what Paul was saying in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. He says, chapter 3, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you and from you? You yourselves are our letter, or our epistle, written on your hearts, known and read by everyone. You show that you are an epistle from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. What is Paul saying here? You are an epistle. An epistle is a letter, right? You may be the only letter that your neighbor next door ever receives about God. You may be the Bible they need to read. Now, you can introduce them to the Bible. You can encourage them to read the Bible. But their initial contact with the Bible will be in you, God's people, God's representatives, God's ambassadors, if you will. You and I may be the only Bible that many people meet. Oh, that says a lot about our influence, doesn't it? It says a lot about staying close to the Lord, making sure that when we're in conversation with our friends, with our neighbors, with our relatives, that our conversation reflects the fact that we are walking with Jesus every moment, every day. Right? Because people will be listening to the Bible that's written in us. The Bible written, not on tables, not on pages, but written in our hearts. You and I are the Bible that many people will read. Number four, I've learned over the years, stewardship matters. Now, what is stewardship? Some people think, you know, as soon as they hear the word stewardship, oh no, he's going to preach on paying tithe. And oh no, I'm a little bit in arrears on tithe, you know, so maybe I better catch up or just pretend, you know, and stuff. Stewardship has to do with the whole picture of stewardship is that God owns everything, right? God owns everything. He owns your money. He owns your bank account. He owns your possessions. He owns you. He owns your talents. He owns your time. He owns, why? Because God made it all. You know, we can recreate, we can procreate, but we can't create. Only God can create, and God made all of this, and that makes it all His, including us. That means we have a responsibility as stewards to treat that which God has given us in harmony with the way that God would have us treat it. That means our bodies, that's why we have a health message. That means our material possessions. That's why God requires that we give back to Him our tithes and our offerings. You know, I have to say, you know, a little while ago I'm watching the offering being collected. And when I see the smiles on people's faces as they're giving back to the Lord, the portion which He requires from them, something stirs in my heart. It does me good, okay? Because, you know, let's admit it, you know, to a worldling, to someone who doesn't understand the concept of tithing, that's a big chunk of change just came out of your pocket. Right? One-tenth of your income. Now, one-tenth may not seem like a lot, but depending on how big your income is, one-tenth can be a pretty good sizable amount. And yet you do it cheerfully, realizing that God loves a cheerful giver. You give your tithe and your offering because you recognize that you can never outgive the Lord, first of all. You recognize that God is truly the owner of everything you possess and that God has promised to bless you, and you're anticipating blessing as not because you give, but because you give to a wonderful giver. And God gives far more to us than we can ever give to Him. Sometimes when somebody talks to me about their finances, oh man, we're just so hard up all the time and we can't pay the bills. And, you know, Pastor, can you help us with my finances? Do you pay an honest tithe? Because testimony after testimony is, you know, when we pay an honest tithe, God just seems to bring resources from nowhere sometimes to provide, doesn't He? I think that's worth a hearty amen. Okay? God has resources to take care of His people. But He says, we are to do our part. We are to test Him. We are to call Him at His word, at His promise. As we give back what He requires of us, He will be faithful in providing for us. You know, all of our needs. All of our needs. Stewardship matters. Giving to God. Not because God needs our money, but because we need to give. And stewardship encompasses all of us, not just our money, but encompasses how we take care of the rest as well. So that's the fifth principle I've learned over the years. Stewardship matters. Sixth principle, and we'll wrap up in just a couple of moments. Sixth principle, ministry is hard work, but it can also be the most joyful work. It can lift you up. It can let you down. But we are not to count the results until the time. What does this mean? 1 Corinthians 4:5. And this particular section of scripture intrigues me a little bit. You know, sometimes Well, I gave my witness. Well, I shared my faith with my neighbor. They just kind of turned up their nose and walked away. Well, I gave a pamphlet. I handed out a piece of literature, and they kind of glanced it over and put it up on their shelf or tossed it out. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5, "Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God." Now, what does that mean? Well, they didn't respond right away. Does not mean that you have not planted a seed in the life of that individual that the Lord can cause to grow, to germinate, to nurture there, and it grows and grows. And by the time Jesus comes, that person is ready for the kingdom of God because of the seed that you have planted in his or her life. Now that works two ways. Okay? Wow, this person heard the message and they joined the church right away and they got baptized right away. Oh, wonderful. But they're not in the kingdom yet. Right? I mean, any kind of circumstances can happen, and they can fall away. And the Bible predicts there will be a falling away. But many times we get discouraged or disappointed because we don't get the immediate gratification of seeing that ready response. You follow me? And that's why Paul says, I don't judge anything before the time. I just do the work. I just answer the call. I just answer the call that Jesus says, go and make disciples. Go and teach. Go and be faithful in the ministry. And don't judge the final outcome until Jesus comes. Then it'll all be clear. Then it'll all be revealed. Then I can know if that person that I've shared my faith with, that individual that I've witnessed to, then I can know if they're going to be if they're going to be in the kingdom or not. My job, my task, my commission is to simply share my faith as opportunity avails itself. Making the most of the time, sharing the faith, and leave the results to God. Number 7, last one kind of ties into it. Emphasize quality, not merely quantity. Someone said, the Adventist Church, and I could get in trouble for this, because I'm not opposed to numbers. He said, someone said the Adventist church got in trouble when it learned how to count. Uh-oh. When it learned how to count. Well, I've baptized this many people. How many have you baptized? Well, our church is growing leaps and bounds. Too bad about your little church. Well, my numbers are bigger than your numbers. And it used to be in the old days. Remember these sad old days? Everybody was evaluated on how many you baptized, how many did you reach your ingathering goal, you know. Everything is quantified. You know, we have control when we quantify, right? That's why human beings, you know, that's why we like to measure everything, right? We can control space as long as we can measure it, as long as we invent these things called inches and feet and miles and stuff. We can control time as long as we can put it on a watch and call it hours and minutes and days and stuff. It gives us a certain amount of control. If we can just count the number of people we baptize, count the number of people attending church, count this and count this, and pretty soon we become pretty good at counting. But it doesn't finish God's work. I like the way they did it in New Testament times. On that day when Peter preached, there was somebody looked at the crowd and says, it looks like about a crowd of 3,000. Got baptized that day. Later, about a crowd of 5,000. Later, people just kept joining the church as the Lord kept adding daily to the church. Okay? We've become experts on counting. Now, I'm not against counting. I think we should need to set goals and things like that. But if you're going to emphasize one thing over the other, emphasize quality, not quantity. Make sure that as we lead people to the foot of the cross, that they are truly there at the foot of the cross, that they are truly representative of the people God wants in His church. Now, I'm not saying that you become the judge of that person. Only the Lord can read someone's true motives and read their heart. But make sure that we are not being too hasty in trying to get numbers. Rather, let's make sure that there is a certain quality, a certain character preparedness as we bring people into the household of God. Again, not to judge, because only the Lord can read the heart, but making sure that there's a certain characteristics that qualifies them to be part of God's family. Seven principles I've learned over the years, principles that have helped in my own growth and my own understanding of how God intends to grow His church. You see, when God talks about a church, He's not talking about this lovely building here in Elmira. He's talking about His people. His people who gather Sabbath after Sabbath. His people who have the support of the truth for these end times. The present truth that Jesus is coming soon. That Jesus is preparing a people to prepare a world for the greatest event that has happened in the history of the world, the soon coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. What an event that's going to be. I hope you get excited thinking about it. But I hope that you, together with me, will do everything in our power to hasten that day. That we will be prepared, that our families will be prepared. When Jesus comes, He will look you right in the face. And He will say, "Well done! You did well. Now enter into the joy of your Lord." May we pray. Father in heaven, we thank You so much that we are not dependent upon our own resources. We are not dependent upon our own skills and ability. But we are dependent upon the power of Him who says, "Not by might nor by power, but by My Spirit, says the Lord of hosts." Lord, You love this church here at Elmira. You love all the people. You look at the events that have happened. You look at the efforts that have been made to bring more people into this church. You know the seriousness that we have towards this, Lord. We pray that You give us the guidance, give us the direction. And as we go forth now, Lord, having imparted these principles, we pray that You put these principles in our hearts and help us to apply them in a way that will reach souls for Your kingdom. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Amen.